Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, August 21st, 2011.
Boy, that sound of a church, people just, you guys actually like one another, huh? It's just a cool thing. When you get up here, you can just hear it, you know, the excitement of it. The book of James, right? Have you guys been blessed or what?
Oh, yeah.
You know, it's a book that first instinct is that you want to go to your neighbor, you want to go to the people in your family, you want to go to people around you and say, this is what it says, this is how you should be reacting, this is how you should be doing. But the reality of it is that James is really very clearly pointing the finger at ourselves and saying, you know, as believers, as people of Christ, as men and women who claim to follow God, this really should be the result of what's going on in your life versus, you know, this works thing. And James has always been kind of cast aside, this book of James, as a book that, you know, is pointing to works, but it really is just pointing to the fact that if you are who you say you are, the result will be, is what James is talking about. And then even more so, you know, a lot of what James is speaking about is not so much, again, how it looks, but what the reality of it is. And, you know, if we're manifesting something that is fake and we're bringing forth something in our lives that because we believe we want it to appear a certain way, it's only going to be a matter of time before that even fails, because that just becomes, you know, you feel like you're just on this treadmill because you never meet the mark or you can't get where you want to get. But if it's real, then there's a different viewpoint. There's something different that's going on in our lives, and that's that we're allowing God to use us in a fashion that he brings joy, but not just to you and your family, but to people that are around us. And so if our faith is real, this book of James is the things that we should be seeing in our own lives. And he, you know, so much of it is relational, one to another. James says if you're really who you say you are, then you would not judge a brother. You would be in a place where you would care about humility in your own life. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And those are pretty strong words. And James is not doing this in a sense to browbeat anybody, but he's just very clearly saying this is what it really means to be a believer in Christ. These texts that we're in today, you know, are some of those texts that when we talk about our faith, we talk about some pretty serious things, and that really concerns our finances and what we do with our finances and how we view money in this world. And the whole thing about faith, you know, the Bible tells us that without faith we can't please God. And when we talk about faith, you know, many times we go to prayer about, you know, I'm struggling with this issue in my life, which very much we should. God, can you please help me with that situation? You know, whether it's a personal sin or maybe a struggle at work or maybe your neighbor or something. And all those things are very real. But most of us have jobs or ways of making money. And we go to work Monday through Friday, sometimes Saturday, sometimes we work 7 days a week. And James is not really getting into the issues of how often you work or how much you work or any of that stuff. He's more talking about the reasonings that you work, the reasons behind you do, why you do what you do. And, you know, as I was going through these things, I was like, man, can't you give me some, like, really funny story or something that will kind of lighten this one up? But nothing came. And it was like, you know, it is what it is, and so that's why we come on Sundays, right? That's why we come on Wednesdays, not just to go out thinking, wow, God loves me that much and, you know, life is good, but also when we look at ourselves and we look at how we're living our lives and what's important to us, that there would be a corrective in our own lives. That's what the Word of God is supposed to do. It's supposed to take us from point A to point B and then eventually to heaven. you know, while we're here on this earth. So we're going to start in James chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 13. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there is no doubt in our minds that you love us. You've demonstrated your willingness, your want to have a relationship with us by sending your Son to atone for our sin. And yet here we are on this earth in a fallen world, in a place, Lord, that is driven predominantly by finances. In many of our lives, Lord, we live trying to live, just trying to get from day one to day two. We work jobs. We build homes. We pay rents. We buy groceries. We do all these things, Lord, and the world just kind of seems to just, in a nutshell, live off of it. The whole economy is just given over to what the stock market is doing today, or who's financially well off, or who's not. In James, Lord, we just thank you for this word. We thank you for this book that tells us there's something that's a little bit more important than the money aspect of it. It's what we do with it. And so, Lord, we just thank you. We ask for your Holy Spirit to be upon us this morning, Lord. Open our ears, our eyes, mostly our heart, to what you would have for us here today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So James starts off, you know, after he's been giving his discourse, you know, as we said, he draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, James does not want us to be men and women who are half in the world and half in the church. He wants us to be clear-minded as to who we are. And, you know, it's been said that the most miserable person on this planet is the Christian, the believer, who is half in the world. Because we're never satisfied with the things of the world. And because of that, we're trying to live our lives according to God's will, but we're living by the world's standards, and we never meet and match up. Things just don't pan out the way they do for everybody else. Because we're a believer, now we're tagged. We have to go a different route. We have to do things with a different heart. And so, you know, he goes on to even say, you know, this thing about judging about other people's faith. You know, why would you even do that? How do you know? You know, how do you know who's a believer? Because people, right, we're pretty good at putting on the mask and appearing a certain way in the church or even when we're having those conversations. But when we get in the world and, you know, the worldly conversations come and the really crash jokes and stuff and we join in, you know, really, who are you? When he's saying, he says, you know, don't judge a brother because things don't always appear, you know, what they are. But then in verse 13, he begins to talk about, you know, how we plan things out. And so much of our world is geared around, you know, how we plan things out. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You know, the stock market is an interesting thing. I don't really get too involved in it. I have a 401k plan that pretty much I get a quarterly statement and I look at and I go, oh. And, you know, pretty much that's the result of it, you know. And maybe there's some things I could do, you know, which someone would call wisdom in moving things around and shuffling things and, you know. But I listen to people and watch people who very clearly just spend every single day going to their site and seeing if it's up or if it's down or if it's dying or what the next best thing, how can I move it, and try to get some kind of insight as to how they can make it look better than what it looks like today. And in the last few weeks, I'm thinking there's a lot of hearts broken, you know, because of that. There's a lot of worry. There's a lot of thought that's going into, you know, people can't even do their jobs. You know, you walk by somebody's computer and they're looking at, you know, their 401k plan, and they're like, you know, you could see it in their face. You know, they have worked so hard to put this money into a place so that 10 years from now, 15 years from now, you know, they can retire. And now it's getting to that point where that's troubling. And it's understandable, right? We all have this thing about not being secure. But James says, you know, if you're planning in such a way where you think that you're going to be financially well, and you're planning in a way without considering what God is going to do, then you're a little bit off track. Because you really don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. He says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. You know, when I was a kid, I had what was diagnosed as bronchitis. And with bronchitis, it was like bronchial asthma, I think is what they really called it. And any time the weather was like cold and dry, if I went outside to go sliding or if I went, you know, to go run and play football with the other kids, that cold, dry air would cause me to just stop and wheeze. I couldn't breathe. But one of the ways that would counteract that is that at home I would have a vaporizer. And I would be, you know, so weak because some of those times it would just put me in bed, you know, because I just couldn't do anything. And I would lay in bed and I would have the vaporizer and I'd watch the steam come out. And the steam would go, you know, probably a foot and a half, and then it would just disappear. And reading these verses made me think about that. It's like, you know, it's just, our lives are just a vapor. And if we live to be 100 years old, which seems like a really long time to us, in the realm of eternity, it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. He says our life is just a vapor, which means that it's here today and gone tomorrow. In verse 15, he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. James is not saying that, you know, don't make plans. He's saying don't make plans without God in it. You know, are you praying about how you would invest your money? Are you praying about how God would use you, you know, because maybe he's put you in a place of, you know, the ability to make money? I mean, some people just have that, right? I'm looking at you guys, you're thinking, not me. But let's face it, some people just have that ability to always have a decent job and always seem to do well. And what you see more often than not in the church is that those who do well, you know, quite often don't always give, are not always people who are giving. And that's not to say that I'm talking in reference to, you know, tithing or any of that. I'm just saying as a giving nature. I find that people who don't have a lot are more often to give, are more quick to say, yeah, take my car, or borrow my ladder, or use what I have. Those people are more likely to say, it's mine, but you can use it. And I find that those who have more money are more tightly fisted and more reluctant and more guarded over what they have. Just a general thought. Maybe you don't agree. But to me, it's like, you know, James is saying here, you know, if you have this money that you can do something with, or you have these opportunities in business to maybe even buy and sell, you got to include what God's doing in it. Don't forget the ability came from somewhere. The opportunity came from somewhere. The blessings are coming from somewhere. And if you're not including God in what you're doing, then it's futile. It's a waste. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. When you're young, you know, I think of my kids, I think of kids even younger, but until you're probably 50 years old like me, you don't begin to think that, you know, time's getting short. I've always told my kids, you know, growing up in high school, I says, you know, pretty soon you're going to begin to see kids that get into car accidents. You're going to see people, grandparents and all of these people begin to die. You begin to experience death in your life. When you're younger, you know, I experienced it when I was 10. My father died, so I experienced it kind of young. But a lot of people, sometimes until they're in their 40s or 50s or 60s, don't experience somebody close dying to them. So that reality is not really there in their lives. They don't think about it. When you're young, it's like, you know, you can jump off walls, you can do whatever, you can, you know, you get the flu and one day you're, you know, sick and the next day you're running around because it's just gone that fast. You're just healthy and vibrant. So you don't really think about death. You don't think about the hereafter. You don't think about eternity because as far as you know, you're here. You know, this could go on forever, it seems like, but even if you live to be 100, you know, I'm 50 years old. I look back and I look at my life from like my 20s to now and how fast that flew. You know, when I was younger, it seemed like summers would just last forever. Now it's like, you know, I take a week's vacation. It's like one day to me. You know, I need a vacation from my vacation because it didn't work. But it's like James says, you know, you're planning and you're doing all these things, but you're not considering that or asking God in the plans. You know, there's two thought processes that come to mind when I speak about this, and you guys, most of you guys know the story, right? In Luke chapter 12, you can go there if you choose to, but I'm just going to read it real quick. But, you know, the parable about the rich fool. And, you know, the mindset that this man has in his goods. You know, Jesus is just saying, you know, as a believer, again, as a follower of Christ, you need to be confessing men before Christ. And he goes into this discourse about the parable of the rich fool. And I really believe it's because the number one thing that demonstrates who we are and where we are in our walk with Christ is what we do with our finances. He goes straight in, you know, all of a sudden this guy from the crowd, just out of nowhere, which has nothing to do with what he just talked about, says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Right out of the clear blue, you know? And what is Jesus' response to him? He says, but he said to him in verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, being the disciples and others that are listening, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." So immediately, this man has this mindset. He thinks that something should be given to him for nothing. That there's other people who are wealthy around him. There's an inheritance, you know. I tell my brother to divide it with me. And maybe rightly so. Maybe there's been a relative who's passed on, and maybe there's some squandering going on. But Jesus says, that, you know, I'm not here to overrule how you spend your money, you know. I'm here to do something different. And then he, in verse 16, he says, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" You know, this guy, as a farmer, had worked and worked and worked, and the ground yielded what it was supposed to do, which was an abundance of fruit and vegetables and whatever else he was growing, right? And so there's so much here that he can't even fit it into his barn. You know, we were away on vacation last week, and, you know, since I don't coach baseball and stuff now, I have a little bit more time. If you ask my wife, she still says I don't have any time. But I've been able to spend time with a garden this year. And, you know, while we were away on vacation, right before I left, I went to my neighbors with a whole bunch of, you know, zucchini and cucumbers because the stuff is growing really fast, and I'm giving it away. And I'm telling them, hey, the tomatoes, the cucumbers, the zucchinis, all of this stuff, the green beans, they're all going to be ready next week. You need to go and pick that stuff. I said, because if you don't pick it, it gets too big, and then you just throw it away anyways. So I come back from vacation. We're gone a little bit more than a week. I come back. I go down to the garden, and it looks like a bear has been laying in the tomato plants because they're all falling over, and the green beans are laying over because, you know, he didn't pick anything. And I don't know if he felt uncomfortable or whatever, but for whatever reason, he didn't do it. So I'm in there for the last probably 3 or 4 days. I'm picking this, I'm picking that. And I've got, you know, tons of stuff that we can't do anything with. So if you like zucchini, there's a bag out there with cucumbers and even green beans that we can't, just so much. But this guy has so much food and so much that his barn can't hold it. And he's thinking, I'm going to take all this effort, I'm going to tear down my barn, and I'm going to build a new barn just so I can house all of this stuff. And Jesus doesn't say anything about the fact that, you know, don't you know where the food came from? Don't you know how you've been blessed or any of that? He says, you know, your soul will be quiet of you this night. How much effort is it to build a new barn, to put all this food in? When it might have been just as well, you know, do you think Jesus' answer might have been a little bit different if he said, maybe I'll give this stuff away. Maybe there's people who are hungry. Maybe there's people who, you know, maybe even if he sold it, I don't know, or decided to, but it was like he had to hold on to it. It was so important to him because he had toiled for it. He said, I'm just going to build a bigger barn. I'm not going to do anything. You know, I got to keep this stuff. Maybe you watch that show, Hoarders. You know, you ever see that show? That's just amazing, right? People are walking into places and it's like they can't let it go. I'm a bit of a pack rat myself, and, you know, I understand, you know, because sometimes if you're a mechanic or something and, you know, you have this bolt and it's like, I'll use that someday, you know? Yeah. And deep down in your heart, you're thinking, I'm really going to use that, you know? I don't want to have to go buy another one, you know? And we justify it. We say, you know, I'm just being a good steward. But, you know, the following verses in this whole chapter is that, you know, Jesus goes on to say, don't worry about tomorrow in that sense. You know, he goes on to say that, you know, there's the birds, there's the fields and everything I take care of, you know, and don't I value you more than them? But in our flesh, we want to position ourselves. We want to make it so that, you know, we have this certain level of attainment and that now we can coast. There's nothing wrong with being financially well off. That's absolutely not what he's saying at all. But when that's first and foremost in your mind, he says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The opposite of this story, to me, is in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah, you know, it's a time of a drought. And, you know, so in a time of drought, right, people have needs. They're not able to grow the food and you know, eat and store up and do what people do to live from season to season. In 1 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, being Elijah, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Now here's Elijah. He's during this time of a drought, which he proclaimed, you know, the whole economy is in a place where people need provision. Water is scarce. Food is scarce. He goes to this widow, this woman who is alone, has a son. And God tells him, basically, I want you to go there and I want you to see this widow. And he goes and he asks her for a cup of water. Now, we don't have any idea what it takes for this woman to get this cup of water. But then he asks, on top of it, he says, you know, bring me a little something to eat with it. This lady has absolutely nothing. She's out gathering sticks. Why? Because we're going to pretty much die. Now, there's two viewpoints in these things, you know, and one is obviously, you know, this guy who had the barn and all the abundance and everything, you know, I really do believe that the reason why he was rebuked the way he was is because his whole mindset was in regard to the storing up and accumulating wealth. This woman, on the other hand, I don't know if she's a woman of God or anything. It doesn't really talk about, you know, her praying, and Elijah comes in and does what he's going to do. But this woman here has no provisions. She's prepared to die. She's at a place now where it is totally hopeless. There's nothing in her power, in her physical power, that can be done to sustain her. She has a son. They're gathering sticks. We're going to eat these sticks. I imagine she's going to cook them or something, make them edible or chewable or whatever. Maybe she's going to use them to prepare for a fire. I don't know. But whatever it says, it's that, you know, I'm gathering these sticks, we're going to prepare them, and then we're going to expect to die. Verse 13, and Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So here's this woman. I can't imagine how hungry her and her son are. They're at a point where there's absolutely nothing left. And here comes this man who says, you know, bring me some water and then bring me some food. And she's got this little bit. I don't know about you, but I might be thinking, I'll eat mine first, and then I'll give you yours. Or maybe we'll divide it evenly, but the last thing I would be thinking in my mind is that I'm going to give this man his first. But the fact that Elijah, this man of God, who has heard from God, and says to the woman, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. She believes him. In verse 19, so she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Two totally different viewpoints. Here's a man striving, you know, he's doing, going what he believes he's called to do, which is he's farming, right? We all work, we all have things that we do in our lives, whether it's laundry or you know, cutting steel. We all do things day by day. And in these thought processes, we're always looking to get to that end, you know. If you ask my wife, she's saying, you know, I'm going to finish the laundry. Well, you never finish the laundry. It never stops. When I leave work on Friday and I come in on Monday, I have a whole list of emails where, because other people around the world in Singapore or on the West Coast or wherever, you know, they're working through the weekend, and my workload never changes. It never gets to that point where I go, oh, I'm caught up. I have absolutely nothing to do. But this viewpoint, you know, when I think about it, who really was blessed? Who experienced the blessings of God? This man at first, you know, didn't acknowledge that he was being blessed because of how wonderfully bountiful the ground had given him food. And instead of saying, you know, having that mindset where, you know, God has blessed me, I can give it away, I can help others with it, as well as support myself, I have a different mindset. I'm just going to retain it all. And now here's this woman who is totally reliant on what Elijah is saying, God is saying to him. She experiences a blessing that is astronomical. She gets to go now in her heart and tell this story over and over. We get to read about it, of how God has so wonderfully blessed, in that the dependence was not on how smart she was or how well-informed she was. Her dependence was upon believing what Elijah told her was the word from God. And the faith that it took for her to go and make that cake and give, physically give to him that cake first, while you're starving and while you have a son, somebody in your own family who's starving, ready to die. That faith is overwhelming. When she sees what happens day after day after day after day, it's just something you can't explain. You can't explain unless you've lived it. Unless you've experienced God's provision on that type of level, you cannot explain it. You can teach about it, you can talk about it, but it's just something different. You can't really explain it. I know some of you guys, I know many of you, have experienced provision on that level. And because of that, you can testify how great God is, how much he truly loves you, how he comes through in miraculous ways. But then many of us are so geared over to, you know, it's really about how well I do at my job, and if I have enough money to go on vacation every year and do this or that, and we're not bringing God into it, that's a whole different mindset. Two different total lives, two different total results. And, you know, the one would say that, you know, the guy who's so abundant, God's blessing him. But he says, you're the fool, you're fool. You don't get it. But the one who has absolutely nothing and still has to give out of the menialness of your life, of what you have, as small as this woman would probably be at that point in her life, she gets to experience the blessing. In America, you know, we get this mindset that if God is blessing, then we're going to do fine financially. But then when I look at the rest of the world, and the rest of the world is experiencing the miracles, the healings, the things that are going on that we don't experience on a day-to-day in America, because we're so reliant on our finances and so comfortable with, you know, our paychecks coming week after week. James talks about our personal responsibility in this area and where our mind should really be. Then he goes on to, in chapter 5, you know, now he begins to talk about, you know, those who are in roles and responsibilities where, you know, you own a business. You have people underneath you and the responsibility that comes along with that. In verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Chapter 5, come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who moved your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. He talks about the rich oppressor, the person who is the business owner, the person who is in a role and responsibility of having people work for them. You know, when we come into the church on Sundays, you know, we come in with that mindset, you know, we're in the church and you know, we're here to worship and all of that. But then, you know, these 3 hours or 2 hours or the amount of time that we spend here is such a small amount of time compared to the rest of the week. And from Monday through Friday or Saturday or Sunday or whatever your work schedule is or whatever, you know, your schedule is in your life at home, these few hours that are here on Sunday morning, you know, are so small compared to the rest of it. But most of us on some level or another are in a position where we need to go and work and do something, whether it's in our homes or in our jobs or whatever it is. Or, you know, maybe you're just volunteering at the school or whatever you do. But within all of that, there's this context of people who have businesses. There are people, you know, and maybe there's many of us here who are in roles and responsibilities where you're a supervisor and you have responsibility over somebody's paycheck in some manner. You know, where you're actually writing up, you know, people's salaries. Or maybe you're just a line leader or something, but, you know, maybe the company foreman comes over and says, you know, what do you think about this person as he's doing his review? And you have input and influence as to, you know, what happens from that. There's this certain thing about responsibility when it comes to business that, you know, even in the Old Testament, we see there were rules that were given. If you go to Deuteronomy 24, I get to cheat because I had these prepared ahead of time. But in Deuteronomy 24, you know, you have all these things that are in between that they call miscellaneous laws. And, you know, some of these miscellaneous laws deal very directly with how people are to be dealt with on a business level. And many of them were slaves. And even in our personal relationship where those who had and those who had not, you know, in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 24, it says, when you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. This pledge in this particular case may be a blanket or something, you know, whatever it may be. But it's like, if you're in a position to give or let somebody lend or let somebody borrow from you, you're not to put them, the borrower, in a position where they can't even have a good night's sleep. Maybe you shouldn't have lent it in the first place if it means that much to you. In verse 14, it says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. Whether one of your brethren is one of the aliens, meaning somebody who is not Jewish or a Hebrew at this point, or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates, each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. That's pretty strong if you're in that position of authority where you're doling out paychecks or you have a responsibility for, you know, what people make or how people are treated in the workplace. You know, as believers, I see a lot more often is that many of us attain to positions of authority just because of our work ethic and, you know, our honesty and the things that we do, you know, living before God. So the next thing you know, you're responsible for somebody's review. And not only are you responsible to be honest in your assessment to how they are working beneath you or with you, but you're also honest and you need to be honest in your assessment of the value of that person. And there's no reason that, you know, they shouldn't get what they deserve. You know, being 50 years old, you know, I've worked a few jobs, you know, I've been fortunate enough that for, you know, probably a good part of my adult life, I've spent at one company. But I've worked several jobs and see the huge difference between different employers. And I remember getting out of high school, coming out of trade school, and, you know, the thought process to me was, you know, I went to machine shop, which was like the last thing that anybody would ever want to take in trade school. It was the dirtiest shop. It was the smelliest. It always smelled like oil, you know. Everybody else in the 70s wanted to get into electronics or, you know, commercial art or all these things. Well, as you're going through these different things, you know, they call them exploratories, and you sign up for these different groups, and you try them out, and then your teacher evaluates you, and you pick the ones you want, and then your teacher evaluates it. You know, somehow, some way, they come to this conclusion that you belong here. Well, I was told I belong there. And, you know, electronics was my first choice. And when I went to the council, he's like, you know, the electronics guy said, that's not you. Okay. So anyways, you know, I went through 4 years of high school with this in machine shop program. And lo and behold, I was really good at it. And I remember just a few weeks before graduation, and the teacher coming to me and says, you know, Jim, you've got a really good knack with this machining thing. You can do really close tolerance stuff, and you can do it quickly, and you can do it right. You're good at reading blueprints and all of this stuff, and it just really worked for me. But when I graduated, I had this mindset that, you know, hey, if I don't get a job in just a few months, by the end of summer, I'm just going to go into service. And here I am, years later, I never went into service, and I've been working 50 hours a week ever since, you know. But the first company I went to work for was this company called Okola Tool and Die. And this company was predominantly Finnish. There were probably 25 guys in the shop. And out of that shop, I'd say probably 30% of them, you know, probably 9 or 10 didn't even speak English. But when I went there, I began to work in the shop, and you would work as an apprentice. So as a mold maker, which, you know, a lot of people don't really understand that business, but it's a machining business that, you know, if anything that's plastic has to come out of a mold. And so these guys were mold makers, you know, which is, in the machining world, is like the cream of the crop. So I would go in there, and I would, you know, sweep the floor and clean up the shop and stuff, and, you know, eventually they would let me start working on machines. But I would always be underneath a mold maker. And these guys really were tough to understand sometimes with their broken English, and, you know, a lot of them even spoke Finnish most of the time in the shop. And but they were really, really true craftsmen. Well, after about a year there, you know, I began to flourish and start working on things, and I was moving along. But at the same time, the company was being bought. And the man that bought the company was a business guy. You know, he didn't really have anything to do with mold making per se, but he was a business guy, and he seen this as a good prospect, a way to make money. And he had another facility, I guess, down in Connecticut that was flourishing, or, you know, that was in a similar type business. So now he had two of these places, one in Connecticut and now one in Leominster. And to him, it was probably a big deal. And, you know, his company was growing and that kind of thing. But I remember as I began to get to a point where I was able to begin to build molds on my own level, in a sense that, you know, at a very young age, because I grew so quickly at it, you know, they began to give me work on my own and say, you know, Jim, we think you're capable of doing this job on your own. And you would have to basically, you know, design how you would cut the steel and order the materials and all that stuff. So I was in my young 20s, and I was already getting to that point. But from a salary wage, I was really low. Coming out of trade school, graduating what they would consider top of my class and being aggressive in my trade and doing well at it, I think I was making something like $3.10 an hour. And the mold maker at that level and point in time was probably making around $17 an hour, you know, the top paid guy. And so here I am working in this business and stuff, and so, you know, a couple of years go by and I'm doing really well. And I remember having this conversation with the new owner, and he gave me a review and said, you know, hey, you're doing really well. We like what you're doing and stuff. You know, here's 10 cents. And I remember that, how it made me feel. It was like, wow. He just told me how much he appreciated my business here and how well I'm doing. in how good things are going along, and then he gives me 10 cents for an increase in pay. I was like, something doesn't match up. Either he's telling me a lie, and I'm not doing as well as he's saying is, or he really doesn't appreciate what I'm doing, and he's just using me. I couldn't put the two together. So I thought about it for a little while, and I went back to him. I says, you know, I'm feeling, you know, bad about this situation. It's not working. He says, well, you know, the business is tight. We're really struggling, and, you know. And I says, well, I understand all of that, but at the same time, you have guys making $17 an hour who are real craftsmen, and, you know, they deserve what they get. But I would think that at this point in my career, I would be making increases of maybe like a dollar. You know, I'm not asking for 17, I'm asking for like a dollar. Go from 310 to maybe 410. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't budge. Okay. What do you think happened? I got another job, right? Well, I went to this other job, and I'm going to make this story quick because, you know, we're running towards the end. But I went to a company in Clinton that was a whole different venue. This company was started by a man that, maybe I shouldn't use his name, but, you know, the company was started by a man that had a different mindset. And I remember this guy coming around who now, you know, the company was more of a bigger company and established and that kind of thing. But in the plastics world, there's always this mindset that it's, you know, just like the machine shop aspect, but the plastics was even lower. If you worked in a plastics factory, it was dirty, dingy, hot, you know, because molding machines, the plastic comes in at 550 degrees, and it's just a hot place. But this guy had the mindset that, you know, my employees should have air conditioning. They should have insurance. They should have certain benefits that other people have in good jobs. And nobody would ever think that way from a plastics perspective because that's the stuff you're selling for pennies. Why would you give somebody Blue Cross for insurance? You know, why would you air conditioning, you know, a plant? Why would you put tile floors? Why would you put nice ceilings? Why would you make it so that the employees felt like, you know, they were in a nice place? Why would you do that? But that was his mindset. And as I learned to get to know this person, I understood. I didn't know where he was spiritually. Back in those days, spiritually, I wasn't where I needed to be. But there was something different about him. There was something that I seen that was different because the way he treated me and the way he treated his employees was with a certain level of respect. And his respect came from the fact that I'm going to employ you to do what you say you can do, and I'm going to respect the fact that you can do it well, and I'm going to pay you to do it. You do what you do well. We make money financially. Everybody's happy. It was a win-win. And quite often, you know, he would do little things. And when we talk about our finances and going with, you know, doing what's right, and knowing what's right and doing it, it quite often comes down to that money aspect of it. And now that company has grown into be one of probably the top 15 molding companies in the world. You know, it went from a, you know, under $1 million business, which I remember we were struggling so bad sometimes that you had to pay cash for some of the things. You wanted to buy springs for a mold, you had to pay cash. We didn't have the money. Now the company flourished to the point that everybody is trying to, as a vendor, trying to get into the company. Now it's $1.6 billion or something like that. But this mindset of this individual was always that it's the employees that make the business. Now, I don't know where he is today, even spiritually, but all I do know, one thing I do know, is that he has started in Clinton what they call an icon museum, which is a museum of Russian icons. If you go into this museum, you see millions of dollars worth of paintings, all religious paintings of artifacts from the historical times of when, you know, Russia was being, you know, suppressed spiritually. And they were even told that he had to burn some of the artifacts and stuff. Well, he's recovered a lot of these artifacts, and he has them in a museum today. And when he got to a point where he could no longer, you know, or no longer wanted to manage the company singly, He made it an ESOP company, meaning that it's an employee-owned company. And he devaluated the stock so much by saying, I'm only going to take this much. And the number, I can only speculate, it was speculative, it was never told, is that he took 10% and he gave 90% back to the employees. He did it with his spoke. He spoke with, you know, what he truly believed. That's a rare thing. Now, that company years later has grown to a point where it's very corporate orientated. And now I see different mindsets. There's a different value on people today. Totally different. It's more run like, you know, in the sense of this is what we need to do to be financially sound. You know, you're covering everybody's minute. Everybody's time is accounted for. Everybody is looked at as how much you make for the company. Because now the bean counters are just over and over and over. Different mindsets. And maybe you guys have had people in your lives that you can say that same thing in what they did with the money. But, you know, going back to finishing up real quick in James says, as a business owner, you have personal responsibility. And so much is given over by the corporate. The corporate says, you know, and it's always us and them, the employee versus the company. But it doesn't have to be that way. It says if you're doing these things, if you're causing people to work and you're holding back their finances, it's not a good thing. Verse 5 is, you have lived on this earth, on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. That's a tough spot to be in. That person may think that they're doing well financially, and they may think that they have everything on the up and up, and you know, the boats and the extra homes and all the things. But just like the man with the barn, God is saying, you fool. You don't know. You have no idea. Well, next week George is back, and I think he'll have a much better message. Something that's a little less personal. But, you know, it's that personal responsibility that James is speaking to, right? It's that personal responsibility which quite often comes down to our finances. Because that's how we vote. That's how we vote. We can say all the right things and even, you know, in some cases, do some of the right things, but when it comes down to that, those finances, that's how we vote in reality. Let's stand. You know, maybe you're here today, and maybe you're one of those people who have those responsibilities for others in your company. God has placed you there for a reason. And God has placed you there because others need to see his grace, his mercy, his love, his perseverance, his honesty, his truth demonstrated in the workplace. And sometimes we can make decisions that, you know, if I save this much money or if I keep back this much, then it will be more profitable for me. And we're making those choices in that manner. That's not the place we want to be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of James. We thank you that you have given us, in some cases, responsibilities. And you've called all of us to be stewards financially, whether we have a little or we have a lot. And Lord, if we have a lot, help us to be people who love, Lord, love to share, love to give, not to have tight grips on what you have blessed us with, that we would be like the woman, that we would first give. And our thought process would be so different than the man with the barn. Lord, we ask you that if we are people, if we are men and women who are struggling financially, that you would speak a word of faith to us. That you would demonstrate to us, Lord, your faithfulness in our lives. And that you would cause us to persevere and love you even more for what you have done. And Lord, we just thank you that above and beyond all, that you love us. You have a place prepared for us in heaven. And we thank you for that. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Before we go, let's worship and just sing of God's great love for us.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.